The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 17 this evening. Many of you will be familiar with this passage as it is the central passage in the establishment of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt until this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with my people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke with David." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 6 this evening. The word of our God. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's Word for our evening sermon. The Army-Navy game is one of the greatest rivalries in all of sports. There is the pageantry, and there is also the history. These two teams have played against each other 124 times. For obvious reasons, there are not many schools that can compare to that sort of record. Remarkably, the entire student body of both schools attends the game. 4,000 plus midshipmen, 4,000 plus cadets. And of course, the loyalty around these teams is not simply linked to the student body and to the alumni. There are millions and millions of people who serve in the Army or in the Navy who naturally align themselves with the school that represents their branch of service. I'm a Naval Academy graduate, so it may not surprise you that I happen to have a favorite team in this rivalry. But what may surprise you is this. Like many of my classmates at the Naval Academy, I always root for West Point when they play anyone else other than Navy. See, the students at the military academies have a great deal in common. They have a common set of experiences, they have a common mission, and it's actually fairly natural for us to identify with each other and even to cheer each other on. That of course, is not the only way that sporting teams have rivalries. My approach is simple and is actually very common. West Point is good, the Naval Academy is better. But you all know that there are people in their sporting rivalries that will put their loyalties out in public like this. My two favorite teams are Penn State and whoever's playing against Notre Dame. That is, they not only want their team to win, and they root for them, they want their arch rival to lose. And so they root against them. Now, the strange thing to me is that throughout the history of the church, many Christians seem to think that way about the Old Testament. And that also is true right up into our own day. That is, they not only celebrate the extraordinary blessings that we have in the New Covenant and the finished work of Jesus Christ, they also look back at the Old Covenant and they treat Moses as though what he did was actually something bad, right? They don't see the progress of redemption going from that which is good to that which is better. Rather, they see it moving from that which was bad to that which is good. Now, I say that's surprising because quite clearly, I think for all of you anyway, when you read through the New Testament, what you discover is that is not the way that Jesus and the apostles treat the Old Testament or treat the Old Testament law. Rather, you can easily imagine Jesus and the apostles singing with King David, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." As I like to remind you, the Old Testament is not God's word emeritus. It is God's word. It is the scripture that Paul speaks of when he writes, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, the only realistic way that we can be viewing the Old Testament and the work that God was doing through Moses is we ought to be saying it was very good. But now in Christ, we have something that is even better. There are, of course, other ways to get the relationship between the Old and New Covenants wrong. One of them is to flatten out Scripture, flatten out redemptive history, and treat the Bible as though God just dropped it down from heaven in one sitting. And in that view, you don't have any movement at all. I mean, if you want to call it movement, you move from good to good. And you miss out in that reading on the fact that God is bringing development through redemptive history And the biggest and most important element that changes in redemptive history is when God himself takes on human flesh and comes into the world. That is, your situation right now as members of the New Covenant Church is vastly more privileged than that of Old Testament Israel. And yet there's an even worse way to misunderstand the relationship, and that's to imagine that somehow the high watermark of redemptive history took place in the Old Testament. Perhaps it took place with Moses and the dramatic Exodus and the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And it is that misunderstanding that tonight's passage in Hebrews is intended to counter. We're going to look at tonight's passage under four main headings. First, our heavenly calling. Second, Jesus is like Moses. Third, Jesus is better than Moses. And fourth, how much more? Let me give those to you once again. First, our heavenly calling. Second, Jesus is like Moses. Third, Jesus is better than Moses. And fourth, how much more? We begin with our heavenly calling in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So here's the question I want you to be thinking about to orient yourself toward what's going on in the church that the author of Hebrews is writing to, but also as it applies in our own day. Here's the question. When people are wrestling with something that is a very difficult choice, how do you encourage them to do the right thing when it's going to be really hard to do? You understand the question? Whether it's yourself or it's other people, and you need to encourage them to make the right choice when it's really hard to do, how do you go about encouraging them? Well, it turns out that one of the most effective appeals, this is well known across all different sorts of fields, it's not a theological category, is to appeal to their group identity when their group identity involves something that is elevated, a special trust that they have, a special sense of their purpose they have in being part of this group. So let me give you an example. There may be some difficulties going on in a hospital, and a surgeon will say, "We are doctors." You see, what they're saying is, we have specialized training. We also have a specialized public trust. This might be difficult, but we need to do what is right for the patients rather than simply that which is expedient. At least I hope that's what the surgeon says. A military officer faced with a crisis could very well look at his troops and say, "We are United States Marines." You know, it really does impact people a great deal to be part of a band of brothers with a storied history. People who depend upon each other, right? It's not just about me losing my place. I'm letting my band of brothers down and all those who have gone before us. And that sort of appeal can help people to be courageous in the face of great danger or in the face of a serious crisis. Well, that's what's going on in the church that Hebrews is being written to. They have a very, very real and pressing set of problems. The Jewish Christians in this church are feeling a tremendous pull to abandon the church and to make their home in first century Judaism. And when they sat back and just thought about that, it must have seemed like everything was pulling in the same direction. The prestige, the institutions, the legal protections, everything favored them abandoning this little tiny church thing, and going back into official Judaism. And perhaps most powerfully, the thing that was pulling them in that direction was family relationships. Their long relationships with Jewish people who had not embraced Jesus as being the Messiah. And all they had to do to eliminate those pressures and those tensions was to leave the church and to go back. How do you encourage them? I want you to realize that this is not simply an ancient problem. I mean, the details change, but this sort of pressure remains with us throughout all of history. Our brother Nathan Kreider is very academically gifted. And he's been applying to a number of PhD programs. He's been accepted to some already. But he's thinking about pursuing an academic career. And Nathan knows with complete clarity that he will be more accepted in elite academic circles if, you know, he doesn't really talk about biblical inerrancy. If he ignores the fact that the Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and says, no, different strokes for different folks. That pressure, in fact, will be with him the whole time he engages in an academic career. So how are you going to encourage our brother to remain faithful to every single word that comes forth from the mouth of our God? Not merely not denying it explicitly, but standing up and saying, no, these are things that are true. I will not back down on them. How do you encourage them? And you know, it's not just Nathan. You all deal with this. I'll give you just one example. For many of you, if you simply backed off the biblical teaching about homosexuality and some of the implications of that for transgenderism, it would ease a lot of tensions with your family and your friends. Right? You have acquaintances that want to invite you, not acquaintances, friends and family members who want to invite you to a homosexual wedding, and you're just really stuck. Wouldn't it be easy for you just to, you know, ignore that part of what God reveals in his word? This is a common problem. In fact, every generation for the last 150 years, it may go on before that, and it's certainly going to go on into the future, of young people faces the temptation to come of age into their late teens and 20s and adopt a version of Christianity that waters down those aspects of Christianity that are most offensive to the culture of their day. Happens all the time. The list changes, the details change, the problem is the same. How are they going to be encouraged? Well, the author of Hebrews says, I have something far, far, far more important than I'm a doctor or you're all Marines. He says, consider your heavenly calling, holy brothers. Holy, you have been set apart as belonging to God, as his own treasured possession. And you have been made brothers and sisters with each other. Yes, that's true. But actually, the author of Hebrews has just said, just go back a little bit, that Jesus himself is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. Beloved, if you think about your calling, how high it is. God has not simply brought you into his possession as something that he admires as an object, as a treasured possession. You are the living God's treasured possession as his very own beloved children. And the author of Hebrews says, okay, now live up to that. That's the appeal that he makes at the beginning of this passage. By calling his readers holy brothers, he is reminding them that they have been set apart by God himself, just as each of you have been. But let's be mindful that this high calling also entails obligations. You have not been set apart simply to enjoy yourself or enjoy your privileged position, although you should do those things. But the fact that you are God's children, his servants in this world as well, means you're supposed to live in a particular way. You have not been set apart with a heavenly calling so that you are simply to do whatever you want. You have been called with a vocation that you are to carry out right now in this present age for the glory of God. What is that vocation? Well, part of that vocation is simply this. God has called you, called me, called every one of us into his own mission to reconcile the world to himself in Jesus Christ. You could not have a more meaningful vocation to live up to than that. The eternal creator of everything that exists has brought you into his own family and given you the most meaningful vocation that we could even imagine. How could we possibly consider turning our back on that in order to simply gain the approval of people that don't love the living God and to enjoy those relationships that will soon be passing away at the neglect of those that will endure forever? Well, once we grasp the logic of this argument, faithfulness to the Lord and to his church becomes the only reasonable choice. And that's what Hebrews is doing for us. Now, naturally, this leads to our second main heading this evening, that Jesus is faithful just like Moses. The call for us to be faithful is not an initial call. It is a response to the prior faithfulness of Jesus. We are called to be faithful in response to his perfect faithfulness and the grace that we receive from the Lord in Jesus Christ. We read, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house." This is a foundational charge. I want to say it's a charge that we need to learn to give to our own hearts, not simply have other people tell us, right? God is calling us to faithfulness in response to Christ's perfect faithfulness on our behalf. We will not gain the courage to stand faithfully and steadfastly for Jesus by contemplating some complicated argument. We will not learn to have the courage to stand on the Word of God because we have some nuanced understanding of some esoteric detail of theology. We must center on the most basic things, which is God is for you in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ himself has been faithful on our behalf. The author of Hebrews tells us plainly and directly what we must do. We must focus our minds on Jesus. Intriguingly, Hebrews is the only book in the entire Bible that identifies Jesus, calls Jesus an apostle, and it's the only book in the entire Bible that calls Jesus a high priest. Right, so that there's a really important place for this book in filling out our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, because Hebrews spends so much time developing Christ's role as a high priest, where you get this in chapter 5, chapters 7 and 8, and how it interplays with his kingship, I'm not going to focus on that tonight. Tonight, what I want to focus on is what it means for Jesus to be the apostle of our confession. I think you all know that an apostle is someone who's sent out to represent someone else with authority. That's important because it isn't just that the person has been sent. They've been sent with authority to speak and sometimes to act on behalf of the one who sent them. So the right way to think about an apostle is they're an ambassador of God. When they speak on God's behalf, they are literally speaking God's message to you, and how you respond to that message is how you are responding to God himself. Christ's apostleship here is directly connected with what we confess as the people of God. Please notice, he's not called the apostle of our confessing, but the apostle of our confession. That is, he gives us the content of the faith that we are clinging to and that we are professing because we believe it. Now in this context, it's not a big confession like the Augsburg Confession of Faith or the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's focusing on the most central aspects of Christianity. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God come in the flesh, right? Those kind of truths. It is what I said earlier, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That is the confession that's in view here in Hebrews. It is the very central heart of the Christian faith, without which there is no Christianity at all. As Amy Peeler puts it, Jesus is both the message and the messenger who proclaims the salvation that he himself brings to fruition. Do you get that? Jesus is both the message and the messenger. As the one sent, he is also the high priest, the one who deals with the deep problem of human sin and helps us in our time of testing. Now, we naturally, if you think about the word apostle, we just jump right away to thinking about the 12 apostles, and then we think about the apostle Paul. And that's fine, but that's not what Hebrews is doing. Hebrews is not comparing Jesus to Paul. He's comparing the apostleship of Jesus to the apostleship of Moses in the Old Covenant. Moses, of course, was somebody who was sent, commissioned by God to speak and act on God's behalf. Moses, in fact, is one of the greatest men of God who has ever lived. And God sent him to do an absolutely extraordinary work. First, Moses was sent to reveal God's will both to the people of God and to Pharaoh in Egypt. He was sent to deliver God's people out of this house of bondage. Second, Moses led the people of God for 40 years in the wilderness, right? He served as a judge. He served as their teacher. He was their principal leader of the entire nation for 40 years. And third, Moses was the primary instrument through whom the Lord revealed the Torah. Although Moses was not perfect, when you look at how difficult his circumstances were, how much bitter opposition he faced from the Jewish people, not just from Pharaoh, he was remarkably faithful. It is not surprising that 14 centuries later, the Jewish people continued to hold Moses with a deep sense of reverence that bordered on awe. Let me give you just one example of that from the Gospels. You're all familiar with the story where the man born blind miraculously receives his sight as a miracle of Jesus. It's astonishing, as this man says, it's never been heard before that a man born blind would receive his sight. Think about that time when the religious leaders were interrogating this man. What do they say to him? That this man now has come to the place where he's saying, you know, I'm going to be this guy's disciple, this Christ's disciple, this Jesus' disciple. They say, well, you are his, that is Christ's disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Now, all of us, I think rightly, we initially react to this with how the religious leaders get Jesus wrong, and that's fine. What I want you to realize is they get Moses right. God had spoken to Moses. 14 centuries later, they're living by the word. Well, at least in theory, they're living by the word. They should have been living by the word that God had delivered through Moses. Furthermore, Moses is so important in the history of redemption that they could describe their own loyalty to the God of Israel in terms of, we are disciples of Moses. Moses is a great man of God. Here's the thing. The author of Hebrews essentially agrees with them. He does not begin by contrasting Moses' impressive but imperfect faithfulness with Christ's absolutely perfect faithfulness. Rather, he asserts that just as Moses was faithful as God's representative, Jesus is also faithful as God's representative. That is, Jesus is faithful, just like Moses. This will have important ramifications for us when we come to verse 5 this evening. For now, I want you simply to keep this comparison in mind. Jesus was faithful, just like Moses. Well, we're in Hebrews chapter 3, so by now you all know how the argument from Hebrews works. It's that was good, this is better, right? The Levitical priesthood, that was good. Jesus' priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, well, that's better. The angels were glorious and good. Jesus is infinitely better. So none of you are going to be surprised that the third point this evening is Jesus is better than Moses. Look at verse 3 and all the way up through the first half of verse 6 with me. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. The contrast that Hebrews is making between Moses and Jesus is not respecting different degrees of faithfulness. Please see that. It is not respecting different degrees of faithfulness. The contrast is that Moses and Jesus are in entirely different categories. While Moses is the fountainhead of the prophets, he's actually part of that company of men and women that the author of Hebrews began his letter with, who God spoke partially to his people in the past. He revealed a bit here, a bit there of his revelation, and actually, in terms of the Old Testament, a pretty good chunk through Moses. But he belongs there with the prophets, to whom God spoke at various times and in different ways in times past, but now he has spoken to us his definitive word, his final word, through his son. Beloved, Jesus is an entirely different category. Let me reread the opening verses to Hebrews chapter 1 to you, and you'll see where this is going. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus isn't just a better version of Moses. He's in an entirely different category. Moses is a servant, a faithful servant to be sure, but Jesus is the son over the house. He is the son who builds the house, which incidentally, the author of Hebrews says, is something that God does. God is the builder of everything. He's blending Jesus right in there with God once again. Perhaps surprisingly, this passage contains the very first time in Hebrews where Jesus is called the Christ. That may not be obvious to you when you're reading it, but now that I've told you, you won't be able to unsee it. This passage contains the very first time in the letter of Hebrews that Jesus is referred to as the Christ. That's entirely fitting. When I hear all this language about the people of God being described as a house, I naturally think of our Old Covenant reading this evening from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promise of the Davidic covenant, where this house is ultimately going to be built for and given to the Messiah. But Jesus is described not simply as the one who receives the house, but as the one who builds it. That is, Jesus is in the same place as God in the Old Testament passage. It is also possible that the author of Hebrews has in mind a second passage from 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, after the Lord declares that he is going to cut off the priestly line of Eli and that his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will die in a single day, the Lord makes a remarkable declaration in verse 35. If you're taking notes, you might want to write down 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, because I don't think this is a passage that we commonly hold in mind. The Lord says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Now, in its immediate context, this is about cutting off the priestly line of Eli and raising up the priestly line of Zadok, who's going to have a priestly dynasty, as it were. But it does seem to point beyond Zadok to the priest who is going to fulfill this role forever. And I think quite clearly the author of Hebrews has that in view for Jesus. In the Old Testament, by necessity, the king and the priest were separated because they had to come from different tribes. But Jesus Christ in his own person is both the messianic king and our great high priest. The author of Hebrews is going to develop the relationship between these two in some detail in chapters 5, 7, and 8. So we don't need to develop them here. What we can't miss, whether we are speaking of Christ's role as king or priest, is that he is the son over God's house, and he is the son who builds the house. Now think about any beautiful physical house. Chris and I were down in Dallas over Christmas. There's a lot of beautiful homes that we were able just to enjoy as we drove by. And you might marvel at a house, but if you knew the builder as well, you would recognize right away that the one who created this, the architect and the builder, is worthy of greater honor than the physical object of the house itself. How much more is this true when we're speaking of the church? After all the bricks in the church had to be redeemed. We didn't start out as beautiful bricks. We had to have our sins put away, and we had to be washed. Even the most faithful servants of God in all of history, whether we're talking about the prophet Elisha, we're talking about the apostle Paul, we're talking about Moses, that great man of God, they are simply living stones in the house that Jesus Christ is building. How foolish it would be to abandon the builder who rules over the house in order to center our lives around one of the stones. But that's what the people in Hebrews were being tempted to do. Critically, Moses is described as a servant who testified to the things that were to be spoken later. The Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace is filled with all manner of types that point beyond itself. And it's not just types. Moses, being a prophet, actually speaks of the future. And not simply the immediate future. He prophesies of the coming of Christ. He prophesies of the coming of the new covenant. The Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, by design, was never intended to be the final word. It was always designed to point forward to what God was going to do in the future. And as we're told here, Moses testified to the things that were to be spoken later. Here's a key truth to remember about the ministry of Moses. To turn away from Christ in an effort to return to Moses is an affront to what Moses was sent to do. Let me say that again. To turn away from Christ to Moses is an affront to what Moses was sent to do. Moses was never intended to be the final word. He was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. And of course, Jesus makes this very point rather plainly. Jesus says to his Jewish opponents, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Moses is the fountainhead of the prophets. He is a critical instrument in the divine economy of redemption, but he was never intended to be the final word. As one scholar puts it, the purpose which God was working out through the long years of Israel's history, with Moses in the Exodus among the key founding people and moments, really has reached its goal in Jesus. Beloved, Moses is good. Jesus is infinitely better. This brings us to our final heading in this evening's sermon, how much more? I mentioned when we came to look at verse 5, we're going to see that this expression about Moses being faithful in all his house is going to have a profound set of ramifications for us. But you're going to have to stick with me here for a moment to understand why I gave it this particular title, how much more? In verse 5, we are told, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house." This is an exact quotation of the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation, of Numbers 12, verse 7. I know you were all reading Numbers 12 last night, so you got that one. But this is an exact quotation of Numbers 12, verse 7. Now, when you come reading through the Bible, it's okay, you don't always have to look everything up. If you're going to study a passage in detail, one of the things you always want to do is when it quotes the Old Testament and the New, is go back and look at the original context. Because the authors of the New Testament knew that context, and they were quoting it with respect to that context. Numbers chapter 12 emphasizes the unique leadership role of Moses, and it does so at a time when he was being challenged. That leadership role was being challenged, not by a couple of people out in the far out way. He was being challenged by Aaron and Miriam, his brother and his sister, right, the high priest in Israel. Turns out that Aaron and Miriam really did not like the fact that Moses had married a Cushite woman. And they didn't just object to that. They objected to Moses having a role in the leadership of Israel that was above them. I mean, weren't they important? So they grumble like this. "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. You know that's bad. That's like being called in the principal's office, but in this case, the principal is a completely holy God. And the Lord said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house," right? That's the words that we get quoted in Hebrews. "He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, See how his attitude has changed? Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out from his mother's womb. And Moses cried out to the Lord, oh God, please heal her. Please. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. Now do you see why I gave this passage the title I did? When you fit these things together about how exceedingly Jesus is better than Moses in a greater category, if Aaron and Moses deserved and received punishment, the punishment of leprosy on Miriam, it was graciously removed over time because they rejected the leadership of Moses. How much more punishment will we receive and will we deserve if we reject loyalty to the leadership of Jesus Christ, the Son? This is a very sobering passage. Jesus is worthy of far greater glory than Moses. Jesus is therefore worthy of far greater loyalty than Moses. How could we possibly turn away simply to make peace with those who do not love him? Well, these truths are powerful. For many of us, they're quite moving. But the author of Hebrews is not sitting in a library writing theology for theology's sake. He's writing a call to action. Please look at me at the author's own application in the second half of verse 6. He writes, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Beloved, please do not water down the conditional nature of that sentence. If is very important here. How do we know that we are members of the household of God? We know we're members of the household of God if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Being a Christian takes courage. The word translated confidence here can be translated a number of ways. The American Standard Version translates the term as boldness, right? Trying to bring out the fact that you need to be out there and standing firm, not letting the world intimidate you. But I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible renders it best as courage. Let's not pretend that the challenge the ancient church was facing or the challenges that we are facing today are easy to overcome. You just get the right answer, you move on. It's not that simple. It is hard to stand clearly and unequivocally for everything that the Bible says. It is hard to not compromise our loyalty to Jesus in order to win the approval of our friends, our families, or the movers or shakers in society. Think about this, it's hard for all of you, but think about this particularly for people making that transition. They move from youth to adulthood, and the people that they want to get approval from to get into the best schools, to get the jobs and so on, are on the other side of the equation. It is hard to say, I will cling to Jesus in every single bit of the Word of God, come what may. So you might therefore expect me to conclude this sermon with a stirring charge. My beloved brothers and sisters, be courageous. But I'm not going to do that. Because the courage that you need to stand for Jesus is not something that you can stir up inside yourself. And it's not something I can stir up inside of you. It's a response to Christ. The courage that we need comes from grasping Jesus and realizing that he has grasped us. And it comes from looking at who he is, what he has done, and what he will surely do. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, my dear brothers and sisters, focus upon him. Amen.